Well, I should just start off again. Good morning. And it is a good morning, right? Because God's presence is here and God loves us. And that is such a wonderful, awesome thing. And we are having just started a series in the Psalms. So you can be opening up to Psalm 120. These Psalms are called the Psalms of Ascent. And last week, we just introduced the series without entering into the first psalm, which is Psalm 120. And so while you're turning there, I do just want to kind of get things sorted out here. And this series we're calling A Road Less Traveled. And I think just given what I said about this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, this is a beautiful psalm in what where it takes us. It's a hard psalm. It's not beautiful in the words and the imagery. You know how some psalms are like, oh, that's so wonderful. And I just want you to know how lucky you are, because I've been resisting the temptation to share one of my poems that I've written, because that's really what psalms are, is poetry. And so this being Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I just want to say it again for this sermon, is it's the truth that all human beings are created in God's image. It's the principle that we hold all life as sacred and holy and of such great value that as Christians we are called to defend, protect, and value it because God does. And so let me just open with this question. And thank you, by the way, for the prayers. Yeah, I threw my back out, and so that's been kind of rough and a lot of pain. And you know when you go to the doctor, right, and you meet with a physical therapist in this case. Well, both, actually. you know what they ask you. So how's your pain level on a scale of 1 to 10, right? And so the therapist asked me that, and sitting there, it's like, well, it's about 5, and then he asked me to do something. Okay, it's 8, you know. And so just taking that as a good question, I want to ask you, as the pastor right now, what's your peace level right now on a scale from 1 to 10? Not the kind of peace you get from, you know, when the government makes good laws or you get a raise on, and, you know, and you go, oh, just I have so much peace because life's all working out the way I want. I'm talking about an inner peace. So inside your soul, inside your heart, seriously ask yourself, what's your peace level right now? As a poem, I used Robert Frost's poem, which is my favorite poem. And he writes much better poetry than I do. And he wrote this poem called The Road Not Taken. And everyone thinks, oh, isn't it The Road Less Taken? No, that's a line in his poem, but the poem's called The Road Not Taken. And I want to just read the first and last verse of this. He says, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. And I just pause here. I'm not going to read all the verses, but that one right there tells us, it explains that there are two roads we come upon. Every person that's ever been born comes spiritually to this place where they're on a road and they see it diverge. Matter of fact, I have a, you know, just it looks like this. A man standing at a crossroads, and he sees two roads, and he has to make a decision. And one road is all paved and bordered, and the other road is less uncertain. And actually, in Robert Frost's poem, you know, it says it's a road less trodden, black. And you wonder, and it's like, oh, that road looks more difficult. The other road is wide, you know, because a lot of people walk that path. And spiritually, though he may not have been meaning this, but this is a picture of a person who must make a choice. One is to walk the path the world walks, and take on the truths and the principles and the values and the behaviors. But the other path is less trodden, and it's more difficult. So that's the path of a disciple. A disciple is one who follows Jesus Christ. And it's not easy, but it is a path that ascends. You notice and you see it in your mind. It's actually ascending, and it ascends to God in heaven. And there we are starting a series this morning of going through the what's called the Songs of Ascents. So you understand, the Psalms are poetry, or like musical lyrics. And so they are capturing the heart and the mind at the same time. And it's not, they're not teaching in a sense of here's the, you know, the simple solutions. They're trying to engage our mind, heart, and soul, and draw us into it, into a deeper place where we have to wrestle with what it's saying. And so there's these 15 songs, and these songs, and it's in a, you're seeing that the heading of each psalm, it says a song of ascents. And so there's this ascending. And Jesus, we saw last week, actually, right before he led his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he ascended into Jerusalem, where he faced trial and false accusations and beatings. He then ascended the last time to the cross and then to the Father. So Jesus' whole life was a life of ascent. And it says in Matthew that before he led, after the Lord's Supper, which we are going to have this morning, it says that he led them, they sang their way. Jesus was leading them in song. And I don't know what the hymns were. It was either Hillsong music or it was actually maybe one of these psalms, these songs of ascent. And so as a church, we are taking a journey over the next few months of ascending to the Father along with his believers and followers in the Old Testament. How's that sound? I got one on board with me. That's great. But let me just finish the last stanza of Robert Frost's poem. I shall be telling this. So he's facing, and he realizes, I didn't say, he realizes he can't stand at that fork in the road, because a person doesn't go anywhere unless they make a decision. And in the lie, one of the lies over the world is you can have the world and God all at the same time, but that's not true. And so a choice must be made. And he knows that once he makes that choice, he will have to leave the other choice aside. And so he says this at the end of his poem. He says, I shall be telling this with a sigh. And we learn that this sigh is not a sigh. There's multiple kinds of sighs. There's a sigh of, just regret, despair. But there's another sigh like, of satisfaction, of gladness in the heart. And that's the kind of sigh that Robert Frost is talking about. He said, I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. In other words, down the road of his life as he looks back. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I, and you wonder, which one did he take? I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And that's the journey when Jesus says, follow me. Not all would follow him. Some said, hey, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. And he'd tell them how difficult it is. And they're like, yeah, okay, thanks. But I'm going the wide path, right? So this is the difference between a disciple and a tourist. And we learned this last week, is the tourist is one who visits and enjoys, you know, all the religious experiences that a church has to offer. But there's never a commitment. But a disciple is the one who learns from and travels with Jesus, who says, follow me. So let's enter into this psalm this morning with a prayer. So Jesus, you came And you have experienced all the temptations and the sufferings that we ourselves go through. You are not a distant, indifferent God. You are a God filled with compassion and mercy for those who will cry out for it. You are the one that says, "Follow me." But you don't take us on a journey that you yourself were not willing to walk. And you do not call us to walk this without you, but with you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, you are the fulfillment of the scriptures, of all truth. We ask that you lead us through these psalms. And Lord, I pray for this morning, because the first psalm is challenging to our mind and hearts and souls. But I pray that we will be able to listen to these things. And Lord, there is an enemy, a liar out there called the devil. And I pray he will not be able to keep the truth from our ears this morning. And may your words be spoken and empowered by your Holy Spirit so that we can become men and women who walk the road less traveled. Amen. So there is only one way to enter the road less traveled, and that leads actually to true peace. This morning is about peace. It is the decision to repent, and the psalmist will tell us how. So do you understand that the psalmist is saying there is this path to peace, but it begins with repentance, and the psalmist tells us how. So let's read our passage this morning in Psalm 120. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." I've given you an outline because I am a strange mixture of a romantic, a poet, but also an engineer. And so, you know, so what that translates into is, and you can get an outline in the back if you didn't get one, is that there are three stanzas in this poem, and I kind of broke it out, and I do this for my own sake. I read this psalm, a long time ago, and I've been actually meditating through these for a while, and I like to capture the heart of what that's meaning so that I can quickly enter into prayer. And I encourage you to take the Psalm 120 and the outline with you and read and meditate and ask God where he's wanting to touch your life with the beauty of these words. The words are harsh. The words themselves aren't beautiful, but it's beautiful in where it's taking us this morning. Some of the other psalms, you go, "Oh, that's beautiful. You know, I'll give that to my girlfriend or boyfriend." But this one also is deeply needed. So where we begin this morning, think of it as three stanzas or three steps, because this first psalm is determining whether you will enter into a journey towards the presence of God. This first song determines whether you are a man or woman that can enter into following Jesus as a disciple. And if you can't embrace this one, if it can't be said to be true of you, and then all you will have is religion. Do you understand? Are you with me? So, pray. Step one, pray for the Lord's deliverance. So let's read those first two verses again, the first stanza. It says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. And so right at the beginning of this, we see a person in distress and they're calling on the Lord. And so in this, there's this act of we need to call on the Lord because we realize that we are in trouble. This is not a complaining at the water bubbler on lunch break. You know, so this is not someone just complaining. They're calling for deliverance from this. This is a song sang by the one who wants to begin a journey that leads to peace. Because if you remember the end of the psalm, there's war. And so he goes, what distresses them? There are lies and there is war. And so any one of us would say, this is difficult. This person is distressed at the reality that they have been lied to. Have you been lied to? You have. Over and over and over. This is a person that's distressed because they've been walking a path that is false, because the lie had led them into living and believing things that are not true. The path that this person had been walking is more like the path a cattle takes to the slaughterhouse, because it leads to death and it doesn't lead to life and happiness as they once believed. But notice, and this is the only time the word occurs in the psalm, it begins, who are they to call? Is to pray. And who are they praying to? Verse 1. The Lord. Now what's interesting is there are several names for God in the Old Testament. You know, and sometimes they're translated as God. But this word, or Lord in lowercase, but notice this word is all in uppercase. So it's not Adonai or Elohim, it's Yahweh. And what we know, whenever you see Lord that's interesting. It should be capitalized, and in my ESV version it is, and it's the word Yahweh, meaning it's his personal name. This is a person that's reached a place where they want a personal relationship with God. It was his sacred name that the Jewish people would not even pronounce. And so they would, and it had no consonants. It's just the vowels, it's no vowels, just the consonant, and they wouldn't say it. And so they would just say the Lord, because they didn't want to say Yahweh. But when Jesus came, he gave us intimacy with this God, and we can have a personal relationship with him. And so to say Lord is to give all authority in the final word of what's true in one's personal life. You understand? And so he doesn't just say deliver me, but he says deliver me from the lies that have deceived him. And so there are lies in our lives, and all humans are born into their culture, and their culture, not everything they believe or the philosophies they have or the way they look at the world is true. And so I want to give you some of the lies that we encounter in our culture. There are so many we can't talk about them, but I want to speak them out, because I believe when we speak them out, they lose their power and might begin you or me on a journey towards what God says is true. Is that okay? First of all, there's what's called situational truth. My choice doesn't affect you, and that means it's okay. If my choice, what I believe, isn't hurting anyone, that's okay. That's one of the ones I grew up in the 70s as a teen in the 70s. It's kind of like, it's okay if it's not hurting anyone. But that's a lie. the truth as it does, even if you don't think it does. Relative truth. What's true for me may not be true for you. That's a more current one we're facing. Have you encountered that? Like as if two people can have two truths, meaning truth is an absolute, meaning we all create our own truths that we live by and they're all true. But God says there's only one truth in life and it comes from Him. Matter of fact, we even have competing truths between science and psychology. You know, an example is when I got my new license, I put on there I'm 6 feet tall. Because I, in my mind, am 6 feet tall. I feel 6 feet tall. Now, looking at me, you say, Craig, you're not. You're barely 5'10". And it's, well, that's not true. My truth is I am. The cop didn't like this either. He didn't agree with my argument. Now, I'm being silly, obviously, but that argument is being used in more serious situations and truths that people say they have. But do you know, truth, there's only one truth. There aren't multiple truths. That's a contradiction. And so, you know, enough said on that. And another one is it's only wrong if you don't get away with it. You know, what's wrong is just if you get caught. All religion leads to God. Grace means I can do what I want, including sin, and God's obligated to forgive me because that's what grace means. God loves everyone, which means everyone is saved. Not true. Yes, God loves everyone. But you have to believe in Jesus. Science and the Bible are at odds with each other. No. Hard science, and we got many in our church with science backgrounds and doctorates and scientists and a few flaky engineers, and it's like, no. Actually, hard science, meaning that which has been proven, the scripture supports. All true science comes from scripture, not meaning the specifics, but the more we learn in science, and even historically, the more archaeologists undig things, the more they have to say, oh, what we said in the Bible was wrong is actually true. And I won't go into more on that, but there's a lot of books written on this, and you can see this. Speaking of science, science doesn't define gender types, which science says there's two. But psychology now defines gender, which there's no hard number, they keep changing, but somewhere, you know, minimally it's 50, up to 100. Okay, that's not true. No, it doesn't matter what you think and feel, what is the truth. And the beauty is what God has created is awesome, and we're all broken people. We're all sinners. We all have lies in us, Christians too, that we're needing to have the light of Christ shed upon and the darkness dispelled so that we can live this journey, this pathway towards peace. Or the lie is we just want acceptance and to be left alone. But even the psalmist says, by the end, this isn't true. They want war. So there is a battle. There is dark. There's light. There is God. There's Satan. There is a battle, even if you don't perceive it, it's happening. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This Eugene Peterson, and there's a bunch of these books. This is an old copy. And by the way, I encourage you to pray before you read a book. I read this book, you know, I hate to say, but I don't know, 25 years ago or something. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's nice. It didn't grab me. And then I read it again last year, and it's like blew me away. He wrote this book, Eugene Peterson, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, with the subtitle Discipleship in an Instant Society. And Eugene Peterson's taking the Psalms of Ascents And and each chapter is another psalm written in a beautiful way, much more beautiful than I could speak it. And so I encourage you, there's books in the back that you can buy. And just really, we want you, you can use this as a companion for each week, each Sunday, and follow along and see the ways he draws things out. But what I want to read for you on this idea of that we have lies in our world and how deceiving they can be. He says at one point, we have been told the lie ever since we can remember that human beings are basically nice and good. Everyone is born equal and innocent and self-sufficient. The world is pleasant, is a pleasant, harmless place. We are born free. If we are in chains now, it's someone else's fault, and we can correct it with just a little more intelligence or effort or time. How can we, he says, keep on believing this after so many centuries of evidence to the contrary is difficult to comprehend. But nothing we do or nothing anyone else does to us seems to disenchant us from the spell of the lie. He goes on later to say, in this idea of deliver me, O Lord, he says, rescue me from the lies of advertisers who claim to know what I need and what I desire, from the lies of entrepreneurs who promise a cheap way to joy, from the lies of politicians who pretend to instruct me in power and morality, from the lies of psychologists who offer to shape my behavior and my morals so that I will live long, happily, and successfully, from the lies of religionists who heal the wounds of this people lately, from the lies of moralists who pretend to promote me to the office of captain of my fate, from the lies of pastors who leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And then he puts in a reference for this one, Mark 7:8, just where we choose to ignore what the scriptures say so that you will just obey what I say, in a sense. And on that, don't believe me without checking what the Bible says. It's the Bible that has final authority, and that's another lie that's starting to grow even among the evangelicals, that the scripture doesn't have authority and final say in all things. Rescue me, Eugene Peters says, from the person who tells me of life and omits Christ, who is wise in the ways of the world and ignores the movement of the Spirit. Isn't that good? So what do we do? Well, I hope you caught the first step we take is pray for deliverance. We pray for the Lord to deliver us because we realize we can't. If you don't believe me, keep trying, but do it harder. Try harder to make yourself that better person. Try and do it more without God. I did. Until my world crashed around me and I could have written these words, deliver me, O Lord. Deliver me from lying lips. Because I had too, even growing up in church, got at a mom's house and said, I think the world's got it right more than the church does. So if you don't believe me, try harder, much harder. Okay? What do we do? Second step. Trust the Lord's judgment, verses 3 and 4. So now, after he's saying he wants the Lord to deliver him, meaning and he's wanting to enter into this personal relationship with Yahweh, which we know is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, what shall be given to you? Talking about the deceitful tongue. What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. This is a stanza of trusting the Lord's judgment First is asking for the Lord's deliverance. Second step to get onto that path is trusting the Lord's judgment, trusting that God's way is right and true. The things he gives us in the Bible are the actual truth outside of all time, history, and cultures. It applies to all people of this whole planet, and it is good for us to embrace it and follow it. And he says, what more shall be done to this deceitful tongue? And this is recognizing that there are those against him or her, you know, in our case, you know, just think to yourself, there are those that are speaking lies into my life. Now, some are intentional, but you might be surprised, some are not intentional, but they have bought so deeply into the lie, they believe it and want you to live it too. I was just reminded about this, saying this is, you know, to recognize that God ultimately is the only one that you can absolutely trust. But outside of God, who would you trust the most next? Your parents, right? They can do no wrong. And when I left the church, I moved in with my dad, and I love my dad, and he loves me. But he was so deep into the world's lies that he was trying to lead me into his own lifestyle intentionally. And I just remember, I just remember this day. And I had a girlfriend and she didn't know, but you know, the way the world works is, you know, it's the 70s and 80s and you sleep around and that's okay, you know? But then this moment came when my dad, he was going away for a vacation, and he gave me his credit card, and he said, here's his credit card, but there's one condition. You can use it, but only if you also use it to go rent some pornography. True story. Do you understand that there is an enemy out there? But we learn from the scripture, the New Testament, the ultimate enemy is Satan, the devil himself, and not flesh and blood. And so we need to understand that no matter what source of truth, if it's outside of God himself, has to be questioned. And I don't mean to go through life with deep doubting of everything, but you hold up everything to the light of this word. And I can tell you from my own personal experiences that and other things I did just ultimately brought so much harm to my life and harm to others. And I just felt led I needed to share that testimony with you, because this is not academics. It's real. And it was that, and I felt in my soul in that moment, I almost felt that the devil was taunting me, saying, come on, this isn't so much different than what you're already doing. And this is before internet and stuff, where you could just, you know, Craig, why don't you just go on your phone? You know, well, in those days, you couldn't get it that way. But that's just an illustration of the lies that are put in front of us, saying, this is okay. We're adults. We're authority figures in your life. Go ahead. This is going to be good for you. It's happiness. No, it's not. It's sadness. And then there's a long road to healing that needs to take place. I understand. Hang in there. This is tough. But this is where the rubber meets the road. This psalm is the place in which we have to make choices about what way we're going to live and who we're going to follow. So these two verses... Verse 4, when he says, a warrior sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. This is the imagery of God's judgment. This is our way of saying we trust God's judgments in life. not just that day in the future where there will be a judgment for all that's true and false, all that's dark and light, for those who believe and those who don't. That's a judgment that is coming. But this is poetry. And this is also goes beyond the future, but into the immediate, in which God's word, what the things Jesus teaches, are all judgments that we hold up and view our lives through that screen, that grid. And so God makes judgments, not just there will be judgments on the world, but because there are some things that are lies that are coming at us from the outside, but sometimes those lies we find are within us. And even then we need God's truth. So look over at Psalm 7. And in Psalm 7, verses 12 and 13, you can see this picture, you know, that God himself is the warrior. He is the one bringing judgment. But there in it, there is this opportunity to escape that judgment. And he says in verses 12 and 13, if a man does not repent, and what's this morning about? Repentance. Everybody say repentance. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. This is intense. This may not be the kind of gospel you're used to hearing in church. But this is the gospel that leads us to forgiveness and the mercy of God and love and joy. And the things that can't be taken away, amen? You see, there are all kinds of things in life that the world has been dumping on us and lying to us about. And you know, I grew up in the time when divorce was just becoming acceptable because it wasn't acceptable culturally. And it is now. How does God feel about divorce? He hates it. But there are extreme cases where sometimes that can be necessary. But for us, divorce has just become an easy option, or not even marriage at all. And we're told that, hey, you know, it's don't worry about marriage. Just cohabitate and live with that person because that will help lead you to a better chance of having happiness. But all the truth and the studies reveal that that's not true. So it went from divorce to not marrying and living together and starting families together. But that too will cause you hurt and pain. This isn't me trying to get into your business. This is God trying to save us from those lies. And it's got into all kinds of things. You know, even there's half-truths or white lies. Sometimes even for Christians are necessary if their businesses succeed or you're going to do well in your job. And again, another lie. Or there could be the lies that sometimes, and this is, man, we're recognizing this, even for those who are fighting for peace and stuff, violence sometimes is necessary. So now we don't have peaceful demonstrations. Now we have violent demonstrations, because sometimes violence, sometimes the means, you know, the how's it go? The ends justify the means. Thank you. Right? Lie, another lie. See, it's all over the place, and so we turn to God to bring judgment of what is true. And so look with me in 1 Timothy. Or just look up front here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And Paul is saying to this young man who is this young man becoming a pastor in his first church, and he tells Timothy, hey, Tim, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Did you capture that? The reason for these tough messages, any of you have parents that disciplined you and said, okay, I'm seeing a few hands, that's good. I hope all the hands went up, but I was going to say, I'm only doing this because I love you. A loving parent disciplines. A loving parent speaks the hard truths because they love us. I remember my sister crying out, "I don't love me so much, Mom." But notice a good conscience. You see, sometimes those fiery arrows that God shoots, first, he doesn't want us to come out of judgment condemned. He sent his son to save us. And sometimes his Holy Spirit comes into our heart, like a burning arrow that our conscience goes, "Ah, okay, God, I see, this is a mistake, this is a lie, this is a wrong way to behave or treat others. I'm not going to do that anymore." But what's interesting is a person who starts down this narrow pathway following Jesus, their hearts become more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't even take the fiery arrows, but there is a danger. So if you just turn over or swipe on your phone over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read this in the first two verses, and they're so important. "Now the Spirit," talking about the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Did you catch that? Behind all lies is Satan. He is called what? The father of lies. Right. And Jesus came as the truth into the world. And so we need to understand, and it's a sobering thought, that the source of all lies are demonic in nature. Even when it comes from somebody that loves you, like my dad, he would do anything for me, but behind his false truth, the lies, was Satan trying to lead me into deeper and deeper darkness, because that leads me away from God, and it does you too. So everything I say to you, there's no finger pointing. It's me too. I'm with you in this journey. But what happens is, did you catch the last thing he talked about, whose consciences are seared? So there are those with a good conscience. Those are the ones who take the narrow, less traveled road. But the wide road, if you continue, and this is also from my experience, if you continue to ignore the Holy Spirit's speaking, saying, "No, this is a lie. Don't believe it. Don't do it." Pretty soon, your conscience gets burned. What happens when something gets seared? It gets hard on the outside, and nothing can get through. And pretty soon, no matter what truth, no matter how much God tries to engage you, you will not believe it to be true. Have you even heard that? "Oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe what he says in the Bible." Right? But let me tell you about this God in Hebrews 12, just three verses, verses 1 and 2 and verse 11. The writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." So in other words, picture you're on this journey and you got these weights that are burdening you down and you can't hardly walk anymore. And he's saying, lay aside the weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run. See, God wants you to run spiritually. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus who stands down that path, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's that journey. And listen to verse 11. For the moment, and the writer's talking about fathers, how our Father in heaven is like a human father who disciplines out of love. And he says in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline, which is this psalmist's way of saying when God tries to make us aware of the lie, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But listen, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. How many of you want the peaceful fruit of righteousness? That's where peace comes from. Letting God in, trusting the Lord's judgments. All right. Step 3. Reject the lies and choose the Lord's peace. Verses 5 and 6. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. These two verses is the third step in what it looks like to repent. It's a rejection of the lie, which is a way of saying no to the world. You know, and so you see, it's like when someone puts up their hand and says, speak to the hand. And that's what rejection of the lies of the world are like. I think we got a picture of that. But saying no to the world is saying yes to the God, right? And so there it is. Saying no is to speak. We got to say, speak to the hand, because I will not take your truth into my head or heart. It goes no further than this. Amen? So we reject the lies. And this is this person saying, woe to me. That is a person who has been, and now literally, if you were to look on a map in the old ancient times, there were Meshach and Kedar, where they were thousands of miles apart. So there's no way that this person could be living and dwelling and sojourning in both places. It's a metaphor. Remember, poetry are pictures for our heart to understand some truths. And this is a person that is saying, woe to me. It's a rejection of the world and all its lies. You can't live in the world's lies and pursue God's presence. It's just not possible. So do you recognize, let me ask this, the need for peace between you and the Lord? You can't walk both paths. That's why the road diverged. That's why it's a fork in the road. When you quiet your inside down, where do you feel unrest between you and the Lord? Where are things not the way they should be? An activity, a habit, a relationship? He says, too long. This is repenting. And repenting is saying, I'm not going that way anymore. And so I think we have a picture of what repenting. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 4:17. When John the Baptist was put in prison, what's the first message Jesus had in Matthew 4:17? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it's that sign. It's that sign, repent, with Jesus' words there. Again, it's saying no to the world. A Christian who rejects the lies that are all around him and repents of those lies are a person on a way to knowing this God that loves them. Remember, all people are sinners and in need of Jesus' salvation. There is not one person here that is not a sinner, even those who are believers this morning. The difference is one has God's forgiveness and they know God personally, and the other one has not yet entered that journey. Repentance is not an emotion or feeling of feeling sorry. It's not just remorse. It's a decision. It's a fork in the road that says, I got to go left or I got to go right. Do you understand that? Repentance is a decision, a choice that needs to be made, that you've been wrong in acting as your own God in determining what's true and how you'll live. Repentance is not just a decision, it's believing all of God's words in the scriptures to be true, that the Bible is true and can be trusted. Jesus calls obeying of his commandments an act of love. Did you know that? It's a love relationship. The definition of repentance is literally in the Hebrew means turning the mind around. It's a U-turn. It's a sign saying, turn your mind around. Do you have, is your way of thinking causing you trouble? Get a new thought. Think a new way. Because the way you're going, if you keep going down that road, if you and I keep going, it leads to destruction. So repentance is turning the mind around and thinking differently, which God helps us to do through the truth of his word. Amen? And once you go down that road, there's going to be change, right? There's going to be change in front of you. Your life will not remain the same. Repentance is ultimately changing the way you're living because you're following Jesus. You're not following your friends. You're not following the culture. You're not following your teachers. You're not following your parents. You're not following your pastor. You're following Jesus. Amen to that one. Obey your parents, though. This is not a message about don't obey your parents. But the point is, who has central place in your life? Repentance means your life is not your own anymore. A disciple is one who is owned by Jesus, the only one who will purely love them unconditionally for their own good. There is saying no to the world, but there is also saying yes to God. And so we see that there is the need to not just turn away, reject the world, but there's a need to choose the Lord's peace. You see, there is a war, and the war is to remove God from the center. It's trying to come up with a false truth. They call it truth, but it removes God from the truth. How many of you saw the movie about Lincoln? Lincoln, yeah, several hands. Or how about Dunkirk? That's a more recent one. There's, more hands on that one. Well, in both those, we see, like, Lincoln seeking the freedom of the slaves. But if you read the biographies of Lincoln, and even some of the own things he wrote, you discover this was a man on his knees praying. God and him wrestled, that's for sure. But he was a man that ultimately prayed and told God, if God would help him in this cause, he would give his life to him. And God did. So at the center of Lincoln's life was God. Or Dunkirk. Jill's not here this morning. You can talk to her after service. She's in nursery. But Dunkirk is about the battle in World War II. And there was all these English troops trapped in Dunkirk. And there was no way to get them off the island. And if you watch the movie is about what? Courage of these people that would got in their boats and crossed the English Channel, sometimes in boats not much bigger than rowboats, and it's dangerous, and the courage of all the people and the soldiers, and we applaud what humans can do when they put their mind to it. Revisionist history. What you don't know in the movie, it's a beautiful movie. I love it, by the way. All that I just said is true. There is courage, you know, and you see the best of humanity. But do you know? Churchill called the whole nation to prayer before they engaged on this. They were a praying nation leading up to Dunkirk. And they credited God for the success of that mission because there were so many things that could go wrong, not just from Nazis, but even from the weather. And so you see in the English people, in that war, prayer, prayer. God was the center of all this. Did you know that? Maybe not. There is this battle. There's freedom from religion. There's evolutionists versus creationists. There's rights versus responsibilities. There's when does life become a human on the abortion issue. These are all battles, people. So I want to invite the worship team to come up. And I just want to read for you a series of things Jesus said in closing this morning, starting with John 8, verses 31 and 36. Jesus says, so he said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, the word being his Bible, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So capture that. Knowing the truth will set you free. Now, what is that truth? In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we surrender our minds and our hearts and our souls to him as we come to the communion table this morning. But it's not just that Jesus is the truth that sets us free. We have not reached our peace yet, the shalom of God. Shalom meaning that everything is, it's like when I say shalom to you, what I'm saying to you is, I pray that everything may be as it ought to be with you, for you with God, that you and God have shalom, peace. And so we read Jesus in some of his final words in John 16. We see him say in John 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus says when we are in him, we have our peace, not outside of him. Jesus says we will have trouble in this world while we're in it, but we will have our peace in him, and nothing can change that peace. Jesus says he has conquered this world of lies and gives us shalom. So the question is, what is the great peace stealer of your life? Where is there uncertainty and trouble? What is your greatest failings? Where are your mistakes? Jesus, at the Lord's Supper, says he wants to forgive those and bring you peace. Let's pray. And I ask you in your heart to make this prayer your own in your own words. If you're at that crossroads, and you're saying, I want to take the journey that ascends to God. I want peace. I am sick and tired of all the battling in our world. People battling each other. And we see the battles come against even the church. And I want peace in my life. I'm for peace. I'm going to pursue it. And then you're ready to say you're ready to pursue Jesus Christ. And so let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, like that man at the altar on his knees, that when he lift his eyes to heaven, let us be like him who say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, forgive me, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is the truth. We are not gods. We're not the masters of our destiny. We need you. So forgive. Just make this your prayer. Forgive me, Lord Jesus, for my sins. Forgive me for my mistakes. I believe in your word. I believe you to be the Savior for the world. And I choose this morning to follow you. I need to be rescued. I've tried and I don't want to try anymore. I believe that what you have for me is good and it is right, and that my own pursuits would just lead me into way to hurt and pain and away from the Father in heaven. I want to be a son. I want to be a daughter of God. I want this morning to set me on a new path away from the lies I've been told. I want truth. I want redemption. I want eternal life, and I can't have it, I know, without you. So I say no to the world and yes to you, Jesus. I will follow you. Please forgive me and wash away my sins by your death on the cross. Thank you for rising from the dead to show me that there is more to this life than my mind could imagine, that the Spirit is real and he will live in me when I invite you, Jesus, into my heart. I desire for shalom. I desire for things to be as the way they should be between me and God. And I will begin this journey following you, trusting your words, obeying your commandments, and most of all, enjoying this love that I've never experienced before. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said. So I invite those that are helping with communion this morning.